Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you dear listeners of iRib English Radio, Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program, Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Mandegari. Stay tuned. Those who are interested in being nurtured for the cause of Imam al-Mahdi must change their lifestyle and they must act according to the teachings of Imam al-Mahdi. Having knowledge means to behave according to the teachings of Imam al-Mahdi. The good example is the lifestyle of an athlete. An athlete must have a comprehensive plan for life, including eating and sleeping, if he wants to be a professional. This is true about our spiritual life too. If we want to be successful in our life, we must adjust our life with the teachings of the Holy Quran and Imam al-Mahdi. Another name for knowledge is religious awareness. The most trivial tasks in life need teachings. Now, if we want to be prepared to join Imam al-Mahdi, we must be trained. The best trainers for this purpose are mothers and fathers, and also teachers. Thank you very much, dear listeners of iRib English Radio, Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Mandegari. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Fortress Europe is cruel, misguided, and doomed to fail. This is what experts call the European immigration system. And of course, taller, longer, and more high-tech walls will not solve the present problem of the Europeans, and the money could be far better spent. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The website of Truth Out wrote in this regard, it's time to rethink EU migration policy. New walls are being built in Europe, but they will not solve the present crisis, and the money could be far better spent. Instead, Serbia is constructing a fence on its border with North Macedonia and plans another to prevent crossings from Bulgaria. Greece is planning to extend its high-tech 40-kilometer-long, 5-meter-high steel, concrete, and barbed wire fence on the border with Turkey by a further 140 kilometers. Over the past 2 years, Poland, Lithuania, and Latvia have fortified their borders with Belarus by erecting fences of steel and barbed wire at a cost of more than half a billion euros. Several years earlier, Hungary spent 1.64 billion euros erecting steel and razor wire barriers on its borders with Serbia and Croatia. Around 1,800 kilometers of border walls and fences have been built on the perimeter of the EU in the past decade. The hefty prices include cameras, heat sensors, drones, armed vehicles, and guards to patrol and keep the outsiders out, as well as the cost of reduced trade between neighbors and damaged wildlife. The new militarized borders are intended to slow down the inflow of irregular migrants entering the EU from the east along the Western Balkan route. Over 228,000 undocumented asylum seekers from the West Asia, North Africa, and Asia entered the EU last year, half of them along the Balkan route. That was a substantial increase on 2021, sparking fears of another refugee crisis similar to the one that sent a million undocumented refugees to the EU in 2015 to 2016. Yet, these expensive walls are unlikely to stop the refugees. If the wall can't be scaled with ladders, it can be walked around. The wall on the Polish-Belarusian border may be 186 kilometers long, but that leaves 232 kilometers of the border unfenced. Nevertheless, these longer walls do force would-be migrants to take more dangerous routes. They also permit higher profits for smugglers and traffickers of people, for example. Even though fewer refugees were apprehended in Hungary after the fence was built, the number of human smugglers arrested increased, and thousands of migrants continue to cross the southern Hungarian borders heading for Western Europe. The long journeys of asylum seekers include dangerous crossings of seas or rivers, sleeping rough in cold and heat, and abuse by people smugglers. According to the Missing Migrants Project, more than 25,000 people have gone missing in the Mediterranean alone since 2014. Why take such risks? Refugees from Afghanistan may be escaping. Those from Turkey, Iraq, and Syria may be fleeing. Economic migrants from Tunisia, Egypt, Bangladesh, Algeria, and Morocco are determined to reach the EU to escape poverty, for example, and living wages and build a better life. Yet the EU meets them all with walls, barbed wire, and filthy refugee camps. There is a precedent for solving migration issues with humane policies, not walls. Over 4.8 million Ukrainians, mostly women and children, have registered for the EU's Temporary Protection Scheme or other national programs, including over 1 million in Poland and Germany and over 100,000 in the Czech Republic, Italy, Spain and the UK, Bulgaria and France. The EU's Temporary Protection Directive allows these migrants to move freely between member states, gives them instant rights to live and work, and offers access to benefits like housing and medical care for up to 3 years. While migrants are a net cost in the short run, in the long run, they are taxpayers. Some will assimilate and settle in the EU, thus helping relieve its worker shortage and demographic crisis. Why not adopt the same policies for African migrants, for example? Governments can provide asylum seekers with temporary accommodation, legal pathways to obtain jobs, language classes, and modest financial support. Private companies can invest in human capital by training and hiring these workers. Once employed or in school, the young men, most of these migrants are young men, will pay taxes and productively contribute to the host society. The fears that natives lose jobs to migrants are largely overstated because migrants tend to take less desirable jobs. Moreover, they create new jobs within and outside diaspora communities. In other words, groups of migrants in host countries who have come from the same original culture. If people in host countries are worried about an excess of young male migrants, the EU can design a merit migration system to welcome families with young children. Local diasporas and personal sponsors can be asked to support new migrants and bear some responsibility for their housing, language training, and employment. With more support and mentoring available, migrants will be better able to assimilate into the EU culture. There are some hopeful signs. The new Slovenian government is removing a 143-kilometer razor-wired border fence with Croatia, built during the 2015 to 2016 refugee crisis due to its ineffectiveness. Let's hope that other countries will follow suit and use the lessons of regulated migration of Ukrainian refugees to address the problem of other migrants in Europe and beyond.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. Uh, We're going to talk about some of the Islamic rules or laws about purity according to Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwas. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching Makassas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program. And share story with our guest speaker. We are still talking about the rules of purification according to fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Well, Sheikh Javid, what is the rule, what is the jurisprudential law concerning an interval of time which may separate the wiping and or the washing of different body parts during wudu or even ghusl?
Wudu and ghusl are two different things, okay?
Right.
The rules applying to ghusl are different from those applying to wudu. There's no problem in any interval or time gap between the parts of ghusl. You know, for example, it's not necessary to observe succession or consecutiveness during ghusl. To give you an example or to explain it further, if you, for example, wash your head now and your head and neck now, and then after an hour you wash the right side of your body, and then after another hour you wash the left side of your body, your ghusl is in order. It is valid. But this is not the case with wudu. Wudu will be invalid if there is a delay in completing it. And if there is such a delay that, the previously washed or wiped body parts dry up, then of course the wudu becomes invalid and you cannot perform prayers with it. So I think I give you a very live example of some ladies, for example, who when it comes to ghusl, and this is a very practical example.
Right.
Some ladies, for example, use nail polish, and they remove the nail polish, thinking that there is no substance left on their nail plates. But after, let's say, 1 hour or after they pray, they see some substances left still on their nail and their nails, and they think, okay, what should I do? Is this a barrier? Is this an impediment?
Mm-hmm.
Should I remove it or not?
Yes.
According to all religious authorities, this barrier has to be removed and ghusl should be repeated. But what does it mean to repeat? Now, is it necessary to go to start from the beginning, wash the head, and then do everything again? No, it's not necessary. What is necessary is to remove that substance and then wash that part with the intention of completing the ghusl.
Mm-hmm.
And that's enough. You know, maybe 10 hours have passed, and
yes,
you have done many things, okay? You have been to the bathroom, and you have done many things. But if you want to complete the ghusl, you just need to remove that substance and wash only that part of
mm-hmm.
your finger or nail with the intention of completing the ghusl. Your ghusl is in order.
So the interval of time doesn't apply to ghusl?
Yes, doesn't apply to ghusl. And it does not affect ghusl. Ghusl will be in order.
Mm-hmm, I see. Okay,
yes.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Let's take a short break and we'll be back to continue our program, Islamic Laws, on RIB English Radio. Stay with us.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah, don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are still talking about the rules of purification according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khomeini. Sheikh Javid, what is the duty of a person suffering from a continuous discharge of gas, though in a small amount, you know, when it comes for that individual to offer prayers or even make wudu before the prayer?
Well, the discharge of gas, whether it is a small amount of gas or a large amount, it does not make any difference because your wudu becomes void,
mm-hmm.
you know. And this state of being unable to control oneself is, in legal parlance or in legal terminology, is called incontinence.
Mm-hmm.
So, in the event that one suffers from this kind of flatulation or incontinence, a person should see whether he can restrain himself for a short period of time or not. He can make wudu and then quickly jump into action and you know, perform prayers.
Mm-hmm.
And if, you know, if he cannot keep his wudu until the end of the prayer, and it's, you know, the renewal of wudu or making wudu once again is proves to be very difficult or very hard, then he can pray one prayer with one wudu.
Mm-hmm.
One prayer with one wudu. Even if, for example, he passes wind in the middle of that very prayer, okay? Even if he discharges gas in the middle of that prayer, he can go ahead, and of course his wudu, his prayer is valid.
Mm.
But then in order to for him to pray the next, to offer the next prayer, he should
make another
wudu. He should make another wudu and
right.
then continue with the prayer even if he discharges wind in the middle.
I see. Okay, thank you for that answer. And there is another question, which is regarding living in apartment houses. You know, lots of people these days cannot hold or cannot own their own personal houses and yards, for example. So they have to live vertically, basically, not horizontally, like in apartment houses in residential areas, right?
Yeah.
So some of these people, you know, have to pay for the expenses of the whole complex, right? In addition to the rent, for example, in addition to like buying the house, that kind of, you know, large amount of money that you have to pay to either buy it or like for the lease of the house, right? But in addition to these expenditures, then you have to pay for the expenses of the whole complex. There are watchmen, for example. There are people who are like, for you know, in charge of the cleaning, for example, the whole apartment house
bills
or the buildings, the bills and the bills, stuff like that, and so forth. And in case a few people may not cooperate with the whole complex residence, and they do not share, for example, all right, and they do not pay for those additional expenses, are these people's prayers or any other religious services that they do in those apartments, in those you know, complexes valid, do you think? And what's what does Islam say according you know, to these situations, based on these situations?
Well, that's a good question. You know, according to Islamic law, Islamic Sharia and Islamic law, of course, each person is liable for paying the expenses of the common facilities or the amenities as much as he uses, you know, water, gas, electricity, cleaning services, and other, you know, services rendered by the watchmen or other people who are responsible, responsible to take care of the building, you know. And in the event that a person, let's say one of the neighbors, wants not to pay the cost of the water, for example, His Eminence says that, of course, his wudu and ghusl are invalid because he is considered to have, you know, used the water without paying for it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a kind of illicit use of the water. You know, as long as he continues to make unlawful use of the water and not paying the bills, not paying for the, you know, for the costs, then his wudu and ghusl will be definitely affected according to His Eminence. And therefore, not only is he liable, but his wudu and ghusl will also be affected.
Mm-hmm, I see. Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh Chavit, for your nice contribution to the program, Islamic Laws. I always pick your brain for these questions, which are pertaining to the rules of irrigation, and you provide us with your insight and your knowledge as to these questions of jurisprudence based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Thank you very much for that. And thank you, my dear listeners, for listening to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. We bid you farewell, and from me and the rest of the crew, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم ملجا لا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو رحيم محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
From our imams, the ninth imam is the first, whose imamat began at a very young age, about 8 or 9.
As-salamu alayka ya Abu Ja'far, Muhammad ibn Ali, al-Barakat.
Peace be upon you, O Abu Ja'far, Muhammad, the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm your host Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam was the ninth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet, the Messenger of Allah. Imam al-Jawad was also the direct descendant of the Messenger of Allah, and his eminence undertook the imamat and the religious leadership of the Muslims after his father's death, the martyrdom of Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha alayhi salam. As historians have unanimously agreed, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam was not more than 7 years old when he undertook the imamat and the religious leadership of the Muslims. Now, this great role of the imamat and the religious and spiritual and political leadership of the Muslims, of course, would not befit a keeper who had the mentality of a child and who was only a mere 7 years old. Because if one is to plunge into the fields of knowledge and wisdom, or enter into any kind of debate or controversies, especially so with great scholars and specialists, the amount of knowledge and wisdom needed must surpass that of even a very aged person. But we find that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, despite being not more than 7 years old, broke this notion and showed the world that though he was still a child, but because he was a divinely appointed imam on behalf of Allah, he was able to enter the fields of knowledge and wisdom and win in the debates and controversies against great scholars and specialists.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So we are humbly talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, who was the ninth divinely appointed imam from the household of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. So, dear friends, I'm sure that we all know of individuals who, out in the open, they seem to be the most religious individual on the planet. But unfortunately, we find that sometimes these kind of individuals, behind closed doors, are not exactly the most religious of people. Now, sometimes we have this kind of experience when it comes to our friends or somebody that we are close to, because we see that individual both in the open and in public, and we also see that individual in the private. But instead of pointing our fingers towards others, have we ever thought about this as regards to ourselves? Are we incredibly religious in front of other people? Are we incredibly religious in public and out in the open? But when it comes to private gatherings, or when it comes to us being alone, does our religiosity just kind of melt away and we are left with a very irreligious position, condition, or status? Well, in a very beautiful conversation that Imam al-Jawad had with one of his contemporaries, and of course this sheds a little bit of light into the kind of environment that he was living in. Well, he says that, let the guardian of Allah in the openness not be an enemy to Allah in privacy. And so here, what Imam alayhi salam is trying to say, he's saying that, well, one who considers Allah to be their guardian and one who guards and protects the limits and the commandments of the Almighty Allah in the openness, in the public, in view of other people, meaning one who is religious, they should not become an enemy to Allah in their privacy, either in a private gathering or, for example, when they are alone. And of course, the blessing and the rewards and the value of being God-wary and God-conscious and having taqwa, this God-consciousness, this piety, when one is alone, is much greater than when one is in public. Because when an individual is in public, of course, you have other people looking at you, and that kind of keeps you in check. But in privacy, there's nobody looking at you. Interestingly, the only one that is looking and is watching is the Almighty Allah. And, you know, just to add a little bit more, of course, an individual who pretends to be faithful in front of the people and in public, but disobeys Allah the Almighty in secrecy, of course, this person is a liar and a hypocrite in one shape or form or the other, right? It might not be a very severe hypocrisy and a very severe falsehood, but it is tainted with hypocrisy and falsehood. So we should all make sure that not only in public are we careful of the laws and the commandments of the Almighty Allah, but also in secrecy we should, and in privacy, we should obey the laws and the commandments of the Almighty Allah. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Jawad, alayhi salam. And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
From our imams, the ninth imam is the first, whose imamat began at a very young age, about 8 or 9 years old. Basically, look at the special wisdom that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to our ninth imam. What is zinat? Beauty. But let's go to the hadith of the imam, where imam talks about a zinat in a very different level. وَالشُّكُرْ زِينَةُ الْغِنَىٰ Allah says, even those who are blessed with affluence. Ghina means to be free from need. That is how we would technically define ghina. Ghani is somebody who doesn't need anyone. Of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is there all the time. And so, this is the opposite of that. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives to someone, He is going to test him in a different way. And this is where Imam is saying, وَالشُّكْرُ زِينَةُ الْغِنَىٰ Gratitude or thankfulness is the beauty of affluence. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I gave you. Yes, you worked hard. You know, it's your knowledge, expertise, hard work. But remember, hard work is yours, result is mine. The thousands of people who do hard work. But not every effort, you know, brings fruit at the end. That is where we have to realize we can do whatever is within our means,
But the results are not guaranteed. That's where from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so Allah says, be grateful to me. Be thankful. Now, thankful doesn't mean only saying shukran lillah and alhamdulillah, or just to write at the top of the entrance of the house, hadha min fadli rabbi. It's good. I'm not saying that's bad or makruh or anything. No. But shukr doesn't mean just saying alhamdulillah. Shukr actually means to use the wealth that Allah has given to us in the right way. To pay the dues which are there, from all different angles. And to use it according to the way which is acceptable and halal. And to share it with those who are less fortunate in the society. And this is where we see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when He talks about shukr in Quran in Surah Ibrahim, ayat number 7, where He says, لَإِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ. If you thank me, I'm going to increase your wealth. And what happens? When He increases, you have to thank Him again. When you thank Him again, Allah says, I'll increase more. So it's basically an ongoing process. And this is where we have to realize shukr doesn't only mean saying alhamdulillah, rather using it in the right way and with all the huquq being paid from the wealth that Allah has given to us.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
In the limelight.
Russia has given a positive but cautious response to a Chinese peace plan to end the war in Ukraine and emphasized it was paying a great deal of attention to the details of the plan. Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov said any initiatives that might bring peace closer were worthy of attention, and Beijing's voice should certainly be heard. But he also said the nuances of the proposal were very important. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Russia Today has covered this story and tells us more. Kremlin spokesperson Dmitry Peskov says any call for peace deserves attention, but Russia doubts that de-escalation of the conflict is possible for now. Russia is closely studying a China-proposed peace plan for Ukraine, but currently sees no opportunity for a political resolution of the conflict. The Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov outlined on Monday, 27th of February. Any attempt to work out plans which would encourage switching the conflict onto a peaceful track deserves attention, including the proposal from our Chinese friends, spokesman Dmitry Peskov said. As for the details, they should be the subject of careful analysis, taking into account the interests of the parties, Dmitry Peskov noted, describing it as a very long and intense process. The Kremlin spokesman, however, cautioned that Moscow sees no preconditions for a resolution of this whole situation in a peaceful direction, adding that the Russian military operation in Ukraine continues as we move towards achieving the set goals. The 12-point plan was released by the Chinese Foreign Ministry last Friday, 24th of February, and involves a range of measures from a ceasefire and peace talks to abandoning Cold War mentality and sanctions, while promoting global stability and international supply chains. Among other things, Beijing urged the parties involved to respect the sovereignty of all countries. The Russian Foreign Ministry responded to the roadmap for peace last week, with spokeswoman Maria Zakharova expressing appreciation for Beijing's contribution to the settlement of the conflict in Ukraine by peaceful means. Ukraine's backers, however, have brushed off the Chinese peace proposal, with NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg declaring that Beijing doesn't have much credibility after refusing to side with the United States on the issue. Russia sent troops into Ukraine on 24th of February 2022, citing Kiev's failure to implement the Minsk agreements, which were designed to give Donetsk and Luhansk special status within the Ukrainian state. The protocols, brokered by Germany and France, were first signed in 2014. Former Ukrainian President Pyotr Poroshenko has since admitted that Kiev's main goal was to use the agreement to buy time and create powerful armed forces. This idea was also confirmed by the then Chancellor of Germany, Angela Merkel, and the then President of France, François Hollande. Turkey's Anadolu news agency has also covered this story and tells us more. The Kremlin on Monday, 27th of February, said that it is paying close attention to China's 12-point peace plan for the Russia-Ukraine war, which Beijing released last Friday. Any attempt to develop a plan that will help to transfer the conflict to a peaceful course deserves attention. We treat the plan of our Chinese friends with great attention, Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov told a press briefing in the Russian capital Moscow. In response to a question on the details of the Chinese peace plan, Peskov said it should be thoroughly analysed, taking into account the interests of the various parties, and further noting, this is a very intense process. On Friday, 24th of February, the Chinese Foreign Ministry released a statement listing the Beijing's position on a political settlement to the war in Ukraine, where 12 points were listed, including respecting the sovereignty of all countries involved, ceasing hostilities, resuming peace talks, and resolving the humanitarian crisis in the region. The plan also calls for keeping nuclear power plants safe, facilitating grain exports, and stopping unilateral sanctions, noting that dialogue and negotiation are the only viable solution to the crisis in Ukraine. Dmitry Peskov also touched on tensions in Transnistria and said Moscow is closely monitoring the situation in the breakaway region amid claims last week by the Russian Defense Ministry that Ukraine plans an armed provocation in the region. Naturally, the situation in Transnistria is the object of our closest attention and a reason for our concern, Dmitry Peskov said. Peskov reiterated that the situation in Transnistria is very tense, claiming that it is provoked from the outside. We know that our opponents, both in the Ukrainian regime and in European countries, are capable of various kinds of provocations. We know this well, and we are aware of this report, Dmitry Peskov said. On Thursday, the Russian Defense Ministry claimed that Ukraine is preparing an armed provocation against Transnistria, an unrecognized breakaway region internationally recognized as part of Moldova, but currently controlled by pro-Russian separatists. The statement claimed that an offensive against Russian troops in the breakaway region is planned to be staged, with Ukrainian forces allegedly being dressed in the Russian Armed Forces uniform. In response, the Moldovan government has said in a statement that the authorities do not confirm the claims from the Russian Defense Ministry. Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov also said the West is experiencing a shortage of things to sanction, as the European Union announced it adopted a 10th sanctions package late on Friday with new trade bans and export controls on products and technologies that can be used for civilian and military purposes. It is clear that the West have a certain shortage of objects for sanctioning, which explains the illogical inclusion of certain individuals and legal entities in the list of sanctions, Dmitry Peskov said. Dmitry Peskov further noted that these sanctions will obviously continue, claiming that the new legal entities and individuals will be added to the list in an absurd way. All of this, of course, is absurd, and it is obvious that it is not clear who is already being put on sanctions. People who are completely unrelated to some kind of sanctions topic just to form some new lists, Dmitry Peskov said. Peskov also said he's certain that the implementation of the sanctions will not cause any discomfort for the people involved. Website of Al Jazeera Television Network has also covered this story and tells us more. Ukraine's President Volodymyr Zelensky says he plans to meet Chinese President Xi Jinping, but did not say when such a meeting might take place. "I plan to meet President Xi Jinping and believe this will be beneficial for our countries and for security of the world," Volodymyr Zelensky said at a news conference in Kiev on the first anniversary of the Russia-Ukraine conflict. Ukraine's President Volodymyr Zelensky had earlier reiterated that he would not hold peace talks with his Russian counterpart, Vladimir Putin.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome. You're listening to The Last Savior. This is your host, Zainab. I am with Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you for having me.
Well, dear listeners, as we know, to know about Imam of our time, it's really important to know about the Imam himself, and it's also important to know about his friends and foes. And some of his friends and foes have been discussed in the signs. Yes, we had been talking about the signs of reappearance, and right now we had been talking about a person named Sufyani who will rise before the reappearance of Imam. Oh, well, Dr. Karimi, you had been helping us to know about the certain signs of reappearance. One of them is Sufyani, and we talked a lot about Sufyani. Now, since until the last discussion, we have known that Sufyani is a very cruel and wicked person who is going to carry out a Shia genocide and much more. So it's very important to know about the series of events that he is going to make. So would you help us to know about the course of his events?
Yeah, as you rightly mentioned, we hope and pray that we are among the people who are living at the time which will lead to the reappearance of Imam Mahdi,
Imam, inshallah.
So it's very important for all the Shia to know about Sofiani and this series and the course of the events that he will do, so that we can have a good reaction toward his actions. Of course, as I mentioned in the first session, the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt have told the Shia that after the uprising of Sofiani, at least those who are able, they need to go to the city of Mecca to join Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and his army. But it doesn't mean that we can, I mean, neglect and ignore all the, events that are taking place by Sofiani. So according to the narrations, first of all, after his uprising, Sofiani will stabilize his position and he's going to suppress the oppositions and other people who are competing for the power.
Yeah.
So it seems that, I think I refer to this point, that at that time in Syria, it's not only Sofiani. There are also other people looking and competing for power. And first of all, Sofiani will try to fight them and defeat them. And he's able to do so.
Okay.
The enemies, and of course we are talking about all the enemies of the Ahlul Bayt, none of them is with the truth when we are talking about
The enemies are not on the righteous path, obviously.
But all in all the enemies of Sofiani, I mean, there are different names given them, and some of them are among the righteous people coming from other places. For example, Yamani, for sure, is one of the enemies of Sofiani, but not coming from Syria. We have also Hassani.
The Khorasani, who's coming from the east.
Exactly, and of course, another person called Al-Umawi, Al-Qaisi, and so on and so forth. Let me just share one narration. I shared this narration before, but because it is related to our topic. According to Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, he says that ثُمَّ يَخْتَلَفُونَ عِنْدَ ذَلِكَ عَلَى ثَلَاثِ رَايَاتٍ. In Syria, three flags will fight each other, meaning three people who are looking for power. One of them is called Abqa, then Ashab, then Sufyani. So first of all, Sufyani will fight Abqa and he will kill him, and then he will kill Ashab. Of course, this narration, only the last narration that I shared, is an authentic narration. The other narrations which give us different names are not authentic, so we cannot rely on them.
Yeah.
But this is for sure, that Sofiani, as I mentioned before, is not going to gain power without any opposition. No, there are some other people looking for power, and Sofiani will defeat all of them, and he will gain power. So, looking to stabilize his position, then Sofiani will conquer five places.
We will know about those places after a short break. Sure. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds.
Welcome back. You're listening to The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. I'm Zainab with Dr. Karimi. And Dr. Karimi is helping us knowing about the certain signs of reappearance. One of them is the uprising of Sufiani. And Dr. Karimi is helping us to know more about him. Yes, Dr. Karimi.
Yeah, as I mentioned, after suppressing his enemies in Sham, in his region, Sofiani will try to conquer five places. They are called Al-Quwar Al-Khams. Five regions, five places. There are a couple of narrations in this regard. For example, in an authentic narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, As-Sufyani min al-Mahtum. Sofiani is one of the definite signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. When he conquers five regions, five places, then he will rule over them for 9 months. This is in Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani, chapter 18, page 310, hadith number 1. In another narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is quoted as saying, Sofiani will rule over those five regions, like the time of the pregnancy of a woman, which means nine months.
Yeah,
like the previous narration. This is Al-Ghiba by Sheikh Tusi, page 449, hadith 452. So far we have